Good morning. And happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there this morning. You have to excuse me. I love that song. I think we all at some point in time in our walk, we just can't wait to fly away one day. Or we feel like we're in the midst of going through something that we want to just fly away. And that thought of one day being in heaven with our Father sometimes is an overwhelming thought, especially when you're in the midst of things going on. So I was just pondering on that. It has nothing to do with my message today at all. First of all, just thank you guys for giving me the opportunity to be here and to worship amongst my brothers and sisters here in Middleburg. I always enjoy it. Hope all is going well with you guys, and things are going well with me as well. But before we get into the sermon, I got a lot to cover today. Can we go to the Lord in prayer for a few minutes? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you on this morning. Lord, I never want to take for granted the opportunity to come together with my brothers and sisters that you've blessed me with, to have the opportunity to worship you and worship all that you have done for us, Lord. We just ask this morning that your word come across in a clear manner, Lord, that someone will learn something or someone will get something from the message that allows them to live their lives in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. We just thank you for all that you do for us on a daily basis. We thank you for giving us a safe place to come together, to meet, to congregate, and to love on each other. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You know, I'm a big sermon junkie, meaning I like to go online and listen to a lot of sermons. And I heard a sermon probably 8 months ago. And for 8 months, this sermon really stuck in my mind because I heard a preacher say that he felt that this topic here was one of the most significant issues in the Christian life. And when I heard him say it, I didn't totally agree with him. And I pondered on it. And as I watched life and I watched people, I started to get a better understanding of what he was talking about. And he felt like one of the most significant issues that we deal with or struggle with as Christians is the issue of forgiveness. And the reason I say that is because I've watched over the last couple of months people who allow unforgiveness to tear their lives apart, and watch what it does to people who don't find a way to let go of the things that have happened to them in life and the way they hold on to it, and how it affects, number one, them, number two, their families, and number three, and most importantly, their relationship with God. And for several reasons, I believe today that this is one of the most significant issues we deal with as Christians. Number one is if we don't understand what they call horizontal forgiveness, I think it's almost impossible for us to understand what they call vertical forgiveness. What do I mean by that? I mean, if I cannot understand what it means to forgive one brother to another or one sister to another sister, how can I possibly truly grasp the forgiveness that comes from God? Because as people, we tend to inflict our views on forgiveness on God, meaning that we tend to believe that God views forgiveness the same way that we do. A lot of us view forgiveness as something that other people have to earn from us, meaning that they have to do something. They have to somehow build some kind of credit back with us to get our forgiveness from us. And so we tend to invoke that same image on God, and that struggle, it leads to struggle with us understanding God, because we believe now once we do something, we now have to earn forgiveness from God. And that's just not the case. And secondly, I believe if we do have a warped understanding of forgiveness, we're going to have a warped understanding of the gospel. At the core of what the gospel is all about, the greatest point of the gospel is the death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. If we don't understand forgiveness, how can we understand the sacrifice of Christ and what he did, where he went on the cross and was tortured and nailed to the cross for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, and he didn't even know it? Third of all, I think it's very vital because, to be honest, in any relationship we deal with, this is going to be the most commonly used of all the Christian graces that we have. I don't care if it's in your marriage. I don't care if it's with your coworkers, relationships from friend to friend. You're constantly caught in a cycle of forgiveness because we are all sinners called into communion with other sinners, meaning that we're constantly offending one another all the time. If you think about any relationship that you've ever had, at some point, you're going to have some disagreement. You're going to offend that other person, whether intentionally or unintentionally. But it's a constant cycle of offending and forgiving. And if we don't understand the importance of forgiving people, then what we find is we're constantly people who are running through relationships. Meaning that every time something happens, we feel as though we have to move on to the next friendship because this person can no longer be my best friend because they did this, that, or this to me. See, we tend to believe that most relationships end because of the offense or the offender. But I challenge that view and tell you that most relationships end not because of the offense, but the relationship ends because of our inability to forgive the offense. Because most of the time, the person who offended comes back to you and asks for forgiveness. But a lot of times, we're the ones who say, you know what, I can't forgive that. Or I can't get past that. And that's typically what ends the relationship. We see this in marriages. We see this in friendships. We see it in just about everything that we do. And therefore, I believe that this issue is vital in the Christian life. And I think one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible outside of the cross of Christ is what we find in Genesis 45. And that's where I'll be reading from today if you can turn your Bibles there. Now most of you know, I'm assuming most of you know the story of Joseph. And before we get to the point of Genesis 45, what I want to do is kind of give you a backdrop to where we're at there, right there. And what I would ask you to do today is put yourself in Joseph's shoes. We tend to sometimes read the Bible and kind of separate it from ourselves, meaning that we view the characters of the Bible as people who we may not have much in common with. But the reality is that the stories are there for a reason, because they go through things that we go through as well. So as we go through and I rehash some of the things up until we get to the point of Genesis 45, I want you to imagine if this was you. The story starts in Genesis 37, but I don't need you to turn there. I just want you to listen to me for a while. It's Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is the most beloved of his father, Jacob. So imagine if you were your parents' so-called favorite. Jacob had a dream, matter of fact, two dreams, that one day his brothers will one day bow before him. His older brothers did not like that at all. So his brothers now go on a plot to kill Joseph. Now because of Reuben, they decide not to kill Joseph. They're just going to sell Joseph into slavery. So your own flesh and blood, your brothers or in some other cases your sisters, decide to sell you into slavery because of jealousy. They sold Joseph to the Midianites. Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house. Now the Lord was with Joseph. So Joseph rose to power in Potiphar's house until the incident with Potiphar's wife, when she basically lied with him and said that Joseph made advances to him. Now Joseph gets thrown in prison. The Lord is still with Joseph while he's in prison. He's put over, basically over all the prisoners in the jail because they see that Joseph is blessed by God. And then eventually, Joseph comes in front of Pharaoh. He interprets his dream for Pharaoh and now becomes basically second in charge to Pharaoh. So you go from being sold into slavery by your brothers and sisters to now you're into a position of power under Pharaoh. And most of us view that as great, right? But put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Yeah, you may have power, but you're in a land that's foreign to you. You're estranged from your father. You're still living with the fact that your own brother sold you, got rid of you, left you for dead. And so when we come to Genesis 45, what has happened is everything has come full circle. Those same brothers who committed this offense against Joseph have now come back to Joseph not knowing who he is because they need something. There's a famine in the land. People are starving. Joseph has preserved food in the land so everybody can survive. So now these same brothers that sold him into slavery are standing before him asking him to purchase food for the survival of their family, unknowing that this is their brother that sold into slavery. So we pick up in Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him, and Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Imagine that moment. The brothers had to be absolutely speechless at that point because they're thinking in their mind, Joseph's going to kill him. Think about if you were Joseph and someone had done that to you, would that be going through your mind at this point? But the thing going through your mind would be, there's my opportunity to get even. I can have my revenge. God has blessed me for everything to come full circle for me to now invoke my own personal wrath and my authority upon the people who have wronged me and done me this way. But what does Joseph do? Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brother, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Is that not perplexing? Can we honestly say at that point, that's the heart and the mindset that we would have for the people who have done this to us? For years, Joseph has been estranged from the people he loves the most because of the actions of others. And at this point, when he has an opportunity to get even, he's basically saying, "I forgive you." This is at the core of who we are as Christians, as believers. If we understand at some point in life, we were forgiven by God, can we extend that same grace and mercy to others? No matter what it is they've done to us. And this is what Joseph is showing us here in this picture. And the reason this is hard for some of us to understand is because a lot of times in life, we're taught very differently what forgiveness is supposed to be. So to understand what something is supposed to look like, you have to understand what something doesn't look like. So what does unforgiveness look like? It looks like depriving one another person of your time, affection, and attention. This looks like an argument between a husband and a wife, and one party deciding, "Hey, I forgive you for what you've done, but you're walking around the same house not even speaking to each other." It looks like not giving the other person the honor or the respect they deserve. Kind of like a child or a parent who's gotten into some kind of tiff or argument, and the child telling the parent, "Hey, I forgive you for what has happened, but you no longer even refer to them as mom, now you're calling them by their first name. Because you know deep down inside this is going to hurt them, this is going to offend them, but you said the words, I actually forgive you." Or number three, you deprive them of something due, something like an inheritance or something like that, where you have a child who does something you don't want them to do, even though you say you forgive them, you cut them out of your will, you cut them off of any type of rights or access to what should be there. Number four, refusing to acknowledge accomplishments, achievements, special occasions. Say you have a child who married someone you don't agree with. Even though you tell them you forgive them or okay with them, but you refuse to go to the wedding. You refuse to go to the grandchildren's birthday party because you make up all these excuses on why you can't go. Meanwhile, you tell them, I forgive you for what you have done. But still, your actions are saying, I don't forgive you. And last, rejoicing in the suffering of others. I think at some point, all of us are guilty of this. At some point, somebody who's done something to you, you may get joy out of the fact that you find out that something negative or something bad has happened to them. And you almost, you may thank God, say, God hit my back. He got vengeance for me. That's unforgiveness. And in order to be able to understand what true forgiveness is, looks like, there's a couple things we're going to have to understand. First and foremost, you're going to have to understand the sovereignty of God. Meaning that you need to understand that God is completely in control. And nothing catches God by surprise. Sometimes we act like the things that happen in life, that God didn't get the memo on it. He had no idea this was going to happen to you, that this just completely caught him off guard. We tend to not believe that no matter what happens to us, that God will turn it for the good. So when we feel like this, we tend to feel like we have to balance the scales of justice, meaning that God is not on task, he's not going to do what he has to do. I have to find some way to get even. Because God missed the boat, he was asleep at the wheel when this happened. And a perfect example of this is in Genesis 45 and verse 8, where it says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph understood this. He understood that God was still in control. That no matter what his brothers had done to him, God was still working something out. His providential movement was in place. And Joseph, he may not have understood what all was going to happen or what the purpose of it was, but he understood it was still going to ultimately be for the glory of God. And you say, how can that possibly be for the glory of God? Well, we all understand that the promised seed was going to come from one of the brothers. See, we tend to think this whole story was about Joseph. Joseph was sent to preserve life. Because eventually, our Savior, our Messiah, Christ, would come through the line of Judah. Joseph was sent to preserve, ultimately, what would be our Savior. But we tend to view this story as some kind of great coming out party for Joseph. He got wrong, and look what God did for him. He put him in a place of authority. God was preserving something. Therefore, what happened to Joseph had to happen to Joseph in order to get this accomplished. So instead of Joseph feeling bad and whining and crying, why did you do this to me, God? Or coming back and saying, hey, now that I have my opportunity, I'm going to kill all my brothers. No, he understood God is working something out for his good. And this is also tough to understand because a lot of times we are so selfish and so self-absorbed about things about life. We can never understand the fact that we go through things that sometimes what we're going through is for the betterment of someone else. And that's the reality of how God works sometimes. Meaning that even his own son, we have to go through what he went through for the betterment of the people coming after him. And sometimes what you're going through may mean that God is trying to do something in someone else's life. So instead of cursing God and being mad at God, we need to understand what he's trying to do. Secondly, to understand this type of forgiveness, you got to understand that vengeance belongs to the Lord. You have to believe in Romans 12:19, where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You have to trust in that. And how he goes about invoking his vengeance, that's up to him. That is really not for us to be concerned about. Our job is to forgive. Our job is not to invoke revenge on people. Now understand this and don't misinterpret this. People always misinterpret, especially non-believers. You always have a right to defend yourself. But you never have the right to avenge yourself. When you avenge yourself, you're accusing God of not being able to handle his business. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it, and it's not for you to be concerned about how it's going to come about. You just forgive and you keep moving along. Third, and this is probably the toughest one for us to understand, because you hear this all the time. People believe they deserve better. The reality is we don't. In reality, what we deserve, we're all sinners and we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We're talking about Bible studies tonight about grace, right? This morning. But because of the grace of God, the goodness that we have that happens to us in life is all because of God. Because of His Son dying on the cross, the blood that was shed on our behalf is why we have access to heaven. So when we can better understand as sinners what it is that we truly deserve, the better we can understand the actions of others towards us, and the easier it makes us to forgive people. Because a lot of times, as sinful, imperfect people, we have an ability to require people to be sinless and perfect towards us. And that's probably the epitome of hypocrisy right there. Every time I kneel before God, I confess how sinful I am. But I require you to be perfect towards me and never commit any act towards me that's sinful. How can we require that of people? The greatest thing we can do is love people and forgive them and keep moving. And a couple of things we need to understand. There are some myths out there about forgiveness that we need to grasp. Number one, you can only forgive someone when they ask. Nobody asked Joseph. When you read the story, Joseph forgave him. His brothers never once asked him for their forgiveness. But we believe that until that person comes back to us, and let's admit, in a groveling type of way, then we'll forgive them. But if a person never asks you, they never speak to you ever again, we're still required to forgive. Secondly, forgiveness requires forgiveness. This was kind of hilarious to me, actually. If you look at verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Does that sound like somebody who forgot? Joseph remembered very clearly what it is that his brothers did to him. He didn't forget it. But Joseph chose to forgive anyway. And the reality is, this notion is ridiculous, but we hear people say it all the time. I just can't forget. You're not supposed to. The way God designed us as human beings, we're not designed to forget. If you forget, you are malfunctioning as a human being. Meaning that you suffer some kind of type of concussion, amnesia, you're suffering from dementia, Alzheimer's, or something like that. You are not designed to forget. We remember, but that's the beauty and the power of forgiveness, is that I remember what you've done to me, but yet I choose to forgive you. How easy would it be to forgive if you never had to think about it ever again in life? That would be so easy. But it's not that easy. But that's the beauty of it. I remember it. I know what you did. But I still decide to display the beauty of the gospel, and I choose to forgive you for that. Number three, using forgiveness as an offensive weapon. I think this is probably used the most in marriages, or any where we say, "I forgive you, but I'm gonna hold it over your head. Every time something comes up, I'm gonna bring it up." And the reality is, when I forgive you or something, true forgiveness is, I'm not gonna bring it up anymore. It's time to move on. I'm not gonna bring it up 8, 9, 10 years down the road when you do this or that. Oh, remember this and that? Yeah, I forgave you before, but I'm never gonna let you forget about it. It's not truly forgiveness. You're harboring it. You're holding on to it. You're using it as a bat or as a sword, and saving it up for that time when you need an ace of spades to throw it at your spouse. And that's just wrong. Number four, forgiveness will make it all better. We tend to confuse forgiveness and reconciliation. They're two different things. Reconciliation requires two people. Me and the other person have to come to agreement that we decide to work this relationship out, and we can still be in the marriage together. We can still be friends together. Forgiveness is a one-way street. Meaning, even once that person dies, I can choose to forgive that person. And here's the reality. There's probably somebody in this room right here, right now, that is still being held in bondage by somebody who's not even living anymore, or somebody who you don't even have contact with, or doesn't even think about you anymore. And to this day, the way you treat people and the way you view forgiveness is still based on what that person has done to you. And that could have been 10, 20, 30 years ago. It's holding you in a bondage that you cannot get out of because you do not understand forgiveness or you refuse to forgive. Number five, forgiveness does not guarantee restored trust. Meaning that in the case, say, let's say adultery, your spouse may forgive you, but you have to earn back the trust. No, you may not have to earn back forgiveness, but you have to earn back that trust. And meaning that you don't have to be naive. People tend to think that being forgiving is a naive act. No, it's not. I remember what you've done. I'm not going to be stupid. I know you stole money from me. I'm not just going to give you open access to my checkbook again. You have to earn that right to do that again. But I still forgive you because I'm still giving you that opportunity to earn that trust back with me. And that's okay. Number six, forgiveness cannot be extended by proxy. What do I mean by that? Meaning that just because you're forgiven of something doesn't mean you're not going to pay the price for what you've done. Meaning that if you commit a crime against me, I can forgive you, but you still may have to go to jail. You still may have to go to prison. That's okay. I may, as a friend or whatever, I may walk you every step of the way. I forgive you, and when you go to court, I'm going to be right there by your side. But you're still going to have to pay the price for what you've done. So just because you're forgiven doesn't mean it wipes the slate clean with the world, and there's no more accountability with that. That's a complete myth. Number seven, this is probably my favorite. If you are really sorry, you wouldn't do it again. All right, let's think about this point. And this has to be a marriage killer right here. Right? You're asking someone that if they commit a sin against you, whatever they may do, to never do it again. If I was asked everybody in here to raise their hand that everything you've ever done, you got on your knees and prayed to God for, that you only prayed one time because you only committed it one time, I don't think anybody here could raise their hand. How many of us got on our knees and said this phrase right here, God, I did it again. I did it again. Lord, help me. But when it comes to someone else, oh, he didn't mean it because he did it again. Don't we see the hypocrisy in that? We ask something of people we don't even ask of ourselves. And that's because we're hard-hearted and we're selfish in a lot of ways. We want it the way we want it, and we want the rules to be different for us than what they should be for the other person. But we have to understand that most of the things people do, they're habits. They've done them their whole life. Things like cussing, smoking, drinking. If he was really sorry, he wouldn't have cussed again. Well, he's been cussing for the last 40 years. It may take him a little while to get over it. Or he may have been doing this for the last 25 years. It doesn't mean that he's not sorry. He's struggling with something the same way you struggle with something. But can we forgive them and forgive them again? The whole 7 times 70 thing, that was not a mathematical equation of the Bible. It was it was just an example to let you know you keep forgiving as much as you have to. Because we all go before the throne, thank God, and there's no limit to how many times we can come back in front of God and ask for forgiveness. I'm glad he doesn't put a maximum on it. Because most of us would have been maxed out a long time ago. That's just the reality of it. And when we fail to forgive, here's what we do, guys. When we fail to forgive, we blame God or we accuse God of not being able to handle his business. Meaning we accuse him of not being able to run the show as well as we would like him to. So as a believer, and another believer offends me, by me saying I won't forgive that person, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that the fact that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood on the cross, this act was good enough to satisfy God for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm saying it's not good enough. Because God, I need more. The fact that your son died on the cross for his sins, even though he sinned against me, and I need a little bit more out of him. Where do we get that? How can we require that of people? God said it's satisfactory for him. We tell God it's not satisfactory for me. I need more. Or what about when an unbeliever sins against us? Well, the last time I checked, the unbeliever, their punishment for their sins is they're going to hell. Why is that not enough? Why do we require more? Why do we need more? The God who reigns on high says this is satisfactory for him. This is his requirement. Why do we need more? Why can't we forgive and just keep moving? Because there's a part of us that feels like I'm worth more. I need more. I deserve more. Right? And third, in short, it just makes us very hypocritical people when we do that. God tells us in Matthew 6:15, Jesus tells us that if we do not forgive those who are trespassed against us, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ultimately, what this comes down to as a Christian, this is a requirement. We are required to forgive. Period. Now, if we want to look at what forgiveness truly looks like, I want to turn to Genesis 50. Turn a couple of pages for me. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 18. Starts off, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Can you imagine the power in that? Can you imagine what statement this makes about you as a believer in the God that you serve? That when someone does what they did to Joseph, and what Joseph is basically saying, I forgive you and I want you near me. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the God that we serve. Is that there is so much power in forgiving people. I can't tell you how many people can't move on in life because they can't be forgiven by people. So yeah, people always say, yeah, forgiveness is for you, but also it is for the other person. You know, when you go behind prison walls, when you find homeless people, typically their stories are the same. There are people, number one, who can't forgive themselves, and number two, can't see how others can ever forgive them for what they've done in life. But when we show an example of how to forgive, we give people an opportunity and an understanding that we can move on in life. There's still life ahead. Just because you committed one act, life is not over with. That's not the gospel that we serve. There's only one perfect person in this book. The rest of the people in this book were all flawed. And they were all forgiven for the things that they've done. And we have to understand that. And in closing, what we just have to understand is here's the reality. A lot of us just won't forgive because we think entirely too highly of ourselves. And because a lot of us tend to believe that people, the world, and sometimes even God owes us something. But newsflash, the world, the universe owes us absolutely nothing. The Bible that I read says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm pretty sure your Bible says the same thing. So how dare us, as sinful, imperfect people, require others to be sinful and perfect towards us? The last time I checked, Christ didn't deserve what he got. The spotless, blameless Lamb of God was ridiculed, tortured, and nailed to a cross for us. And we have the audacity to stand before a holy and righteous God and say, I can't find it in my heart to forgive. See, we don't understand that unforgiveness is like a cancer. And what it does, it turns us into bitter people. And eventually this bitterness will keep us from being able to enjoy fruitful and long-term relationships. It will slowly destroy your ability to enjoy life, the people that you love the most, and most importantly, it's going to erode your relationship with God. Because what's going to happen is one day you're going to wake up and you're going to blame God for everything that happens in your life, and that's the trick of Satan. That's how he uses unforgiveness to make you turn your back on God. And what's going to happen is when you become a bitter person, and I'm sure a lot of you guys can relate to this, either you've done it, you've seen someone do it, that bitterness turns to anger and wrath. Now you can try to bury or hide it, but what you come to find, it doesn't bury or hide very well at all. Because what's going to happen when the right stimulus is given, is going to, you're going to explode. You're going to explode like a nuclear bomb. And what happens is, 9 times out of 10, you're going to direct that anger and wrath towards someone who has nothing to even do with you being bitter. Kind of like a spouse who had a bad day at work. And it's been going on for weeks. And ultimately, who do they end up taking it out on? Their wife. Their kid. And what happens is you start to get into a vicious cycle where you're going to leave a long trail of damaged relationships in your wake. You're going to wake up one day, and if God blesses you to be an older or elderly person, you're going to look back, and your life is going to be riddled with damaged relationships. Because all you ever did was throw people away as soon as they've done something to you. And you move on to the next person. And you come to realize at the end of your life, you have no fruitful relationships going on. Period. I once heard before from someone, I can't remember where I heard it at, and he said, unforgiveness is like you drinking the poison and hoping the other person dies. And last time I checked, it doesn't happen that way. You drink the poison, you're going to die, not the other person. So it's time to stop being bitter over what has happened to you in life. And ultimately what it comes down to is time to start being obedient to the word of God. In Luke 23, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he uttered those famous but baffling words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's going to come a day when life is going to nail you to your own personal cross. And the question is going to come down to, will you be able to forgive the people who put you there? Because a lot of times in life, we have things happen to us that wasn't our fault. We had nothing to do with it. It's just the things that life throws at us sometimes, and we can't control it. I think this week we all saw the news, and we saw that shooting in the church in Charleston. And I just want to read you a quote in closing. It just really stood out to me. It was the daughter of one of the ladies who was killed, Ethel Lance. And this is what her daughter said at the hearing, for the bond hearing they had for the person who committed the shooting. And she said, you took something really precious and beautiful from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again. But ultimately, I forgive you. The same man who just gunned down her mother a couple days before to stand there and say, I forgive you. That's what it's all about. Because that sends a message to the world that this is what Christianity is all about. We forgive. We've been forgiven. Therefore, we forgive. Period. And we all struggle with it. I get it. I struggle with it all the time. But I don't want to see any of my brothers and sisters in Christ become a bitter, angry person because of the inability to forgive. So today, before we get ready to sing, Justin comes back and we sing hymn number 860. I really want you to really think about Is there somebody in your life you haven't forgiven? If you haven't, I pray that at some point today you fall to your knees. Pray to God, number one, for your own forgiveness, and number two, pray for their forgiveness. And I say that because, it's a personal subject for me. For me to be standing in front of you today, there's a lot of people who had to forgive me. And because of the Christ that was exuded in them, it helped make me a believer in myself again. And we don't understand the power of what we do in others' lives by sometimes just forgiving somebody. We release something to them. We give them another opportunity. Or we hold that grudge over their heads because of something they've done. We might as well just be an enemy of God and not a friend of God. I love you all dearly. God bless you. And we're going to sing Hymn 860.
There is a habitation filled by the living.